you do, but basically that is the tenets of Christianity. They believe that Jesus paid for our sins. And so far, so good. Now, mainstream, modern Christianity will go off the rails after that, but by and large, the vast majority, let's say 95%, accept that. So they do not accept this false ideology and teaching that came up, but I believe is because John was effective in defeating it, and others were effective, Peter, James, were effective in defeating this falsehood and this false ideology. And then John goes on in verse 2 to say, this is how you are going to know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, which you can just assume is an individual, a person, a teacher, a member, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, you can't say the same today, really, can you? In that sense, you can't exactly say, well, the problems today we have are the same thing. If somebody just says, it's kind of like what Mr. Horchak mentioned in his sermon today. It was very similar, that there's a lot more to it than just what is mentioned here online. By acceptance, you recognize that, and John is going to get into this in a second too, there's a calling. There's an understanding of repentance. There's an understanding of baptism. There's an understanding of the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And when all of that is filled in, then you're good. But, of course, we know that that doesn't happen very often. And it happens, we know it happens within and among God's people. So, that is not the issue today, but there are parallel false ideologies that we have to be aware of and that can crop up at any time. So, any thoughts on verses 2 here? Anyone? Okay. Let's move on to verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And it's, again, you have to understand the history of the occasion. You have to understand the issue that was being dealt with for John to make this such a huge point throughout this entire book. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. What does he mean by that? Any thoughts? What is the spirit of the Antichrist? What is John speaking about here? Thoughts? Ray?
The Antichrist is a very subtle type of preaching. We have evangelists on Sunday, and they preach some beautiful sermons, but they also preach New Year's and Easter and Halloween and Christmas. So they are false prophets. They are lying to the people. They can't be considered a true prophet of God because of, and they also reject the Sabbath, saying that it was done away. Those are false prophets. And you can say that they weren't called. Well, how do we know that they weren't called? They may have been called and said no. And the Jews also reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, then you're saying that God is a liar, that this man is not the Son of God.
Well, let's examine that just a bit. Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, but he was... Benjamin, Levi, and Judah were kind of all basically grouped together. And Paul says that he persecuted the church and that he was basically of the Jewish faith. And you raise several interesting points. I was on a visiting program for many years and visited a lot of folks. And you'd really never really understand or know if somebody was truly called or not until the time of baptism and, you know, until the time they began to converse with you. And then you... So I'm not going to paint with the broad brush that every Sunday preacher is illegitimate or knows better. And that's almost what your inference is, that the inference that you're making is that they know better. And the fact is, I think in most cases, they are simply ignorant. They haven't been called. For instance, Terry's dad issued driver's license in the early 60s as a highway patrolman in Brownsville, Texas. Brownsville, Texas was across the Rio Grande River from Matamoros, Mexico. And for some reason, during those years, there were a lot of Christian missionaries that went from the United States down into Mexico from other states. It was kind of a recognized thing that a driver's license from the state of Texas was a little bit more easier recognized in the various states of Mexico. So most missionaries would sit for the exam and do the road exam to get a Texas driver's license in those days. Terry's dad administered those. He was the guy that sit in the car with you to see if you're going to make a mistake or see if you could parallel park, see if you'd pass the driver's test. At the time that he was coming into the church, he had about 12 or 14 people who were missionaries that he administered driver's license test to, and he was being called to the church. And one of the key questions was whether or not Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And of those 12 to 14 people that he spoke about, and he asked them, well, do you know that Jesus was in the grave for 72 full hours? There was only one person that said yes, but our church traditionally keeps a Friday crucifixion and Sunday morning resurrection. So it is our tradition. But all the rest were just totally ignorant. So I would say, Ray, in answer to your question or to add to your question, many of these folks do not understand. They're not called of God. They have a responsibility, but kind of like Paul, kind of ignorant. You wanted to add something else?
Yes. I'm not talking about these kind of people that you're just mentioning. These are innocent people. I'm talking about the people have gone to seminaries for 7 years, and they were taught and they believed that the Sabbath was done away with. And they believe Christmas is the right time, and Halloween and Easter and rabbits, it's all fine. Those are misleading prophets, and I think that when Christ comes, they're going to get hit harder than the people who were being taught and was misled.
Could they not just simply be deceived?
Well, with all the teaching that they're doing, they got the scriptures to study. They can tell if they're studying the Bible and they're getting a good education. They're not deceived. They know. And that's their paycheck, too.
Yeah. I'm not sure that I would agree that they all are just speaking against God and that they're not deceived. I would say that most of them, and I don't watch Sunday preachers, okay, so we're talking, you know, kind of out of my ignorance, but I would just suggest to you that God knows the heart, and we don't know. And, you know, sure, they're going along with the mainstream teaching of their church or whatever, but I would just hold out the option for them from the standpoint of God dealing with them from a point of ignorance that perhaps they're not totally culpable. We read in James in an earlier Bible study that those who are teachers have a greater condemnation if they teach the wrong thing, obviously. But I would just suggest that in many cases, even those folks that are going to seminary for many years, and if they teach some of the things, the issues that are incorrect, they may be doing it ignorantly.
Okay. What about the rabbis who are highly educated? They denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Is that not Antichrist?
I don't think so, no.
Well, what is it then?
It's not Antichrist in the sense that they should be placed in a category of condemnation.
I'm not saying that.
I think we have to raise above to the point to where we understand that individuals can honestly teach something that they have been taught and they hold it very dear and they're very adamant about it, but in the end result, later on they will find out that they are culpable for saying things that were not true, but I would cut them some slack at this point. Mr. Walden?
I think maybe one of the things we need to focus on is the last words of Christ. He said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." And I think there are a number of people that fit into that category that we may think they're intentionally doing something, and in one sense they may be, but quite frankly, God's not holding them responsible because they really don't know what they're doing.
So. Well, you know, and also Paul really believed very fervently in what he was doing when he was putting people to death. I mean, Paul was standing there holding the garments of people that stoned Stephen, and he was in a sense showing his approval to it. So I'm going to suggest to you as we go through the rest of this chapter, hopefully we'll get it done today, as we go through the rest of this chapter, preachers who are preaching on Sunday and teaching about Christmas and Easter aren't the real worry here, okay? I'm just giving you kind of a spoiler alert as we go through the book. So just hold on for a second, and let's move on to verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming, and is now already in the world. And it can take many, many different forms. But hold your place there. Let's turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. This is where the real issue is. The Church of God, of which I have been a part since 1972, and some of you go beyond that, go earlier than that. There was a time, and this is true of the time that I came into the church, we were very, very condemnatory to any other group that called themselves Christian. I think we made a mistake early on. I think we have matured and grown beyond that point. It's not good to preach the gospel to people that you're calling heretics. I mean, if you're trying to win somebody over, begin with kind of begin with the point of agreement. That's why I've set this up in the manner in which I did, that there are some points of agreement that many who are part of the mainstream Christian world would agree with us because they're already there. Acceptance of Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, personally, I think that when the true Church of God preaches the gospel and reaches out to those folks and they come to understand, they realize, wow, my church didn't really give me that depth because it couldn't. But the real problem is not men. It's not Sunday preachers. It's the false spirit of this world. And that's what we wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. If you want to ask God to focus his energy anywhere, it would be on those individuals and that particular influence which is present in the world. When you come down to it, as we go further into the future, the real issue and the real problem is not going to be Christmas and Easter eggs and all that sort of thing. Of course we know that all of that was wrong. Of course we know that it all comes from Babylon. That is like 101, okay? But we have to move beyond that and understand that that's not going to be the falsehood and the problem and the difficulty of the future. And what John is speaking about in his time and in his place is guarding against spiritual deception and guarding against false spirits. Boy, you know, do I hope that you have rejected Easter eggs and Easter egg hunts and giving presents on December 25th? Well, duh. But that's not where your focus needs to be and where you need to understand the deception would come. You're not going to be deceived on those issues. You conquered that long ago. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In the middle part of the first century, when this letter was written by Paul, the message that the apostles brought was in its infancy. It was new, especially going to Corinth, a city of Greece. You see, what they taught at that time was a revelation to the Hellenistic mind, to the Greek mind. So at this moment, in the early 50s AD, this was true, because there hadn't been a false message that had brought to those folks about Christ. There was only one message about Christ at that time. Now, as the century began to unfold, the deception and who and what Christ was began to be changed by Greek philosophy for the most part. But do you understand that Christianity was only about 20 years old at the time that Paul wrote this? And so they hadn't heard anything. They hadn't heard of false Christianity, because there wasn't anything really like that yet. It was in its infancy stages. Just so you're clear. So when you read a verse like this, you have to place it into the historical context and realize, oh yeah, because everybody that was preaching about Jesus Christ at that time, for the most part, had the truth. Now, later on, it began to be changed. And of course, that was prophesied, I believe, by Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 in various parables there. But that's not the point today. The Jews, the Jews were well known, as well as their beliefs at this time, and there were Jews that came to the church in Corinth. But Christianity had the added component of a Savior. So at the time, those presenting the gospel were Christ's true representatives. Now, you brought up an interesting point, Ray, in the fact of the Jews. The Jews were ignorant. The Jews had their minds clouded. It wasn't time to reveal to them yet that there would be a first coming and that there would be a second coming. So were they held accountable because they did not believe in Christianity at the time? Nope. And I can guarantee you that God did not hold them accountable, even though they did not understand, even though they had the Bible. And all you have to do to prove that is to go to Romans 10 and 11. And Paul spells it out perfectly. I'm not going there because that wasn't my intent today. But all Israel will be saved. But when God determines to save them, not when just because they have certain knowledge, you have to be called. And if you don't understand that there is a huge difference between your mind being opened by the Spirit of God, then you just have to say that virtually everybody in the Western world has ever heard the name of Jesus Christ is responsible for not obedience to God and not following His directive and proving to themselves that Christmas, Easter, and all these pagan things are wrong. But we don't. They are concluded, Paul says, in their ignorance. They are not culpable at the time. So, later, there would be the adoption of Christian teachings by false teachers. We don't have those exact same problems today because most of, and please understand what I'm saying, let me repeat it very loud. Most of mainstream Christianity embraces these foundational tenets that Jesus lived a human life, that He was born of Mary, that He was a human being, but He was fully God and fully man. Okay, that's great. If somebody comes to us and they have that as a beginning, that's good. They're not required to have the entire knowledge body that you do. Boy, I hope they don't. So guys like Merle Unger, as great as he was, I'm not even going to deny that there's a possibility, because his heart was right and he was determined to follow God the best he could, that he wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit. I would hold out that possibility, just as I think there has been much beautiful music that has been written. As long as somebody gets in line with law and order, and they're in that particular realm, you know, they're a good person and they're trying to do the best they can, God will call them at the appropriate time for them. And we have to have faith in that. So John has a warning throughout all these books, and we've kind of laid the groundwork for it, as you know, up to these chapters. If you understand that is the foundation, and you understand the foundation of false teachers, the rest of the New Testament helps you to fill in where the problem will come in the future. The problem of the future won't be people saying that Jesus Christ was a phantom and he didn't really exist in a material way. It's so simple to see where the future problem will be. Believe me, don't worry about the falsehood of Christmas and Easter. It's going to be far worse than that. All you have to do is turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is where you've got to be concerned about, you know, this is where deception will really happen. So the false Christ of the early New Testament was the idea that Jesus couldn't exist in the flesh, and that he was some kind of phantom. That was an aspect of Gnosticism overall. It does not exist today. That's not your issue. Where is the deception going to come from? And I truly believe, and it's just a personal opinion, you can believe, disbelieve, or come to your own conclusion, I think that there are going to be a lot of things that aren't just religious in nature that will be deceptive, and even have come in this world, you know, for years, that have been deceptive, that have ruined people's lives, and they're certainly not of a religious nature, and there'll be more to come. But from a religious standpoint, the issue is going to come, and it's found in this particular chapter. We call this person, or Paul calls this person, the man of sin. The greatest threat is not that he is going to be teaching you to roll up Easter eggs and Easter Sunday, or to give presents to each other in the name of Christ. It's going to be greater than that, and a lot more subtle than that, and a lot more astounding than that. So in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So this is where the real danger in the future is. The man of sin and his deception. Paul says, you know, I told you about these things. I'm reminding you now. And verse 6, now you know what's restraining this whole action. It just all has to play out according to its own time. But the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. God is the one that's restraining. God is waiting for the appropriate time for it to happen. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's also mentioned in Revelation 19. False prophet goes into a lake of fire. The beast goes into the lake of fire. These are two human individuals. Boom, into the lake of fire. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And this is consistent with Revelation 13, also Daniel chapter 7, the little horn, and the little horn of Revelation 13. This is the individual. Verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, why didn't they receive the love of the truth? Because they weren't called. Now, many will be called during the time of the great tribulation. These won't be called. Some will believe. Read Revelation 14. They will have the mark of the beast. They will readily accept it. They will go along with the deception. And, you know, they're going to suffer the plagues like you cannot believe eventually. But in verse 11, it says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, it's a lie as an overall way of life, as a portion. This is going to far transcend anything that you can even imagine right now because of the lying wonders that are going to take place. That's what's relevant in our time. This is going to be the biggest deception. Remember, human life is hated by the devil because all human life is representative of individuals that can be born of the family of God. The devil hates that plan, probably a lot of jealousy there, hated his first estate, left it, and is going to pull out every stop that he possibly can. Now, it's insane. It's insane, and it's chaotic, and that's the way it's designed to be. The world is getting more chaotic and insane. It's designed to confuse and divide. This is a time of war. War is chaos. All war is. The best laid plans become chaotic. And this is what is happening in our world today. So in order to survive, it is warfare. You've got to be equipped with spiritual warfare. That's why we have been emphasizing, all three of us in the ministry here, we have been emphasizing, really, develop your relationship with God in the Bible. So this is what this world is headed for. The deception is this, and I think we can clearly identify it. Get to you in just a second. The deception is this. Jesus Christ is already here. That is what the deception will be, in my opinion. Once that individual is in Jerusalem and occupying his throne, wherever that might be, it's as though Christ is there in the person of that false prophet. So I'll take one question and then I'll get back to where I was going. Yes.
I think, in my opinion, that the biggest deception in this world has been the Catholicism saying that Saturday is done away with and Sunday is a day of rest. They have deceived billions of people over a thousand years. And this started in 326 A.D. With Constantine. And if you look at a Catholic Bible, they have taken away, in Exodus 20, they have taken away the commandment about you shall not make any gods nor bow down to them. But the book of Deuteronomy in a Catholic Bible has it there correctly. So they didn't proofread it. So I have a very thick book at home where the questions are being asked a member of the Catholicism, a high-ranking person. And the question is, where do you get the authority to change the Sabbath? He says the authority comes from within us. In other words, they're going right in the face of God and saying, this is the Sabbath, this is the day of rest. We're not going to honor your Sabbath. That's the biggest deception because they have deceived billions of people since 326 A.D. There you are, the Antichrist, in my opinion.
Well, it's certainly a part of it. Thanks for that. It's certainly a part of it, and that will be a part of the future as well. So definitely it is part of a great deception that's taken place from the time of the first century, and as Christ said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and that was certainly a part of it. And it, you know, the knowledge of the Sabbath and of the holy days gradually was eroded and replaced, and you know, it's a long history. Certainly, all of that is a part and a parcel of the deception. The point is that it's going to be even greater than that. And because it will also include the mark of the beast, which will be enforced, mandated Sunday worship. It won't be just because people, you know, decide that they don't want to keep the Sabbath. And that will be an easy way to really kind of identify who God's people truly are, because they will be the ones that will end up You know, that they're not going to be forced to keep Sunday as the day of worship. That's where we need God's protection, obviously. But here's where I was going with this. If you'll turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, the truth of God has been revealed to us as to how Christ will be revealed. The true Christ is not going to be revealed by sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and doing signs and wonders. In Matthew 24, it says in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather." So we'll be reviewing that on the Day of Trumpets, right? This is how Jesus appears. He doesn't appear in Jerusalem sitting down on a throne, as we see in 2 Thessalonians, but that is going to be the individual that is looked upon as Christ by many because of the power of signs and wonders and things that we just can't even imagine now. So that deception is coming. And if you'll go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 once again, in verse 12 it says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Some will be more culpable than others. However, even of those individuals, we know that there is the second resurrection and they're not cast away, just as all of Israel is not cast away. Take a look at Romans chapter, on your own time, your own Bible study. Take a look at Romans 10 and Romans 11, and you'll see that God has not cast them all away. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16 also show the coming of Christ and how it's going to be dramatic. It's not going to be because of a pronouncement of some guy that is the false prophet, and along with his buddy, the beast, decides to move their headquarters to Jerusalem and rule from there. So the Bible instruction is very specific as to how Jesus is going to once again appear on the world scene. The false prophet will claim to be Christ. He'll back up his claim with signs and wonders. And now we'll go back to John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. First John 4 and verse 4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." Not that if you're not of God, it's no condemnation to them necessarily. Just haven't been called yet to understand the difference and understand the truth. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another." So now he's moving into the concept of love. "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So this has sometimes been a controversial subject among some of the people of God because of certain ideas of what born again means. Born again is a theological construct or phrase that was borrowed a long time ago by, maybe you'd call them evangelical Christians. It is a Bible terminology. So what does it mean? We can get all hung up on the technical aspects of geneo and begettal and all that kind of stuff. It just simply means what has happened to most of you. You came to understand something different. You came to realize that something was required of you, that is repentance. You responded to that call to repentance. You were counseled. You were baptized. You receive the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you are born of God. Now, in the previous, you know, years ago, and look, Mr. Armstrong was right on so many things that it's unbelievable. It's a touchy subject because there are some people in the Church of God today who believe that all truth ended with the death of Herbert Armstrong in 1986. Mr. Armstrong was stubborn. I'm not, you know, I could tell him. I mean, I couldn't tell him back then because he was a very powerful personality. But we can now look back through many years after his death and realize that he arrived at conversion. He arrived at the idea, specifically when we're talking about John 3, he arrived, the end conclusion is the same. Do you understand? We're talking about conversion and eternal life. And on those fundamental points, Herbert Armstrong was absolutely 100% correct. But because of something that was taking place in his day as a minister, people that thought born again meant that you're saved once and for always. So when Mr. Armstrong fought against the idea of the traditional thinking of born again, understand, he was not fighting against the idea of baptism, water baptism, laying on of hands, calling, repentance, and all of that. He was rejecting the notion of once saved, always saved. And that attitude still exists in some aspects of evangelical Christendom, right? We don't believe in that. We believe in all the things that I've mentioned. Calling of God, repentance, water baptism, laying on of hands, and all that. That is, in my opinion, that is the main issue that Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus after Jesus had been baptized, okay, in the first chapter of John. What do you see happening next? I mean, Jesus set the example of being baptized, and he never sinned. But he set an example for everyone else, and he allowed himself to be baptized. And the Spirit of God, this was done for John the Baptist to help him, to encourage him, because he was doing an incredible job in bringing people who were Jews to baptism, something they would never do on their own unless John the Baptist gave such a forceful message indicting them for their sins, indicting them because even though they were Jews, they really didn't know the law that well. And even the religious leaders of the day, he said, "What are you here for, you brood of vipers? Are you here to avoid the condemnation that is to come?" So when Nicodemus shows up, he's coming to ask this question, and Jesus knew what it was all along anyway. Remember, if you read the first two chapters of the book of John, you're going to find out he knows all of these people that he's calling. He knows their background. Even if he had never met them personally, he is able to tell them to their face who they are and what they are. That's why they were so convinced to follow him as a teacher. Even disciples, some of them of the apostle or the disciples of John the Baptist. So in John 3, you come to John 3. This is a concept that Nicodemus, because of his teaching, not because he's a bad guy, not because he's deceived, but because he's being told that he must apply the same thing that the Jews would only apply to proselytes, and that is baptism. And a lot of the rest of this chapter deals with the aspects of Jesus' sacrifice, baptism, forgiveness of sin, and the blood of Christ cleansing us. And actually, you'll see that in the next chapter. We're not going to get there today, but being born of God is the calling, the repentance and baptism in the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 8 of 1 John 4, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That is the very essence. Everything that God does for us is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says, the simple but profound statement, God is love, is explained by what God did. He showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And the author makes clear that the love he speaks of involves concrete and objective acts. That means doing. God's love required him to send his Son. God's love in us requires deeds by which we show our love for one another. I think it's very nicely put. And in verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, in this, John is drawing a dramatic contrast between the love that God expresses and those of the false teachers who, at that particular time, had a Grecian view of love to God. They felt that they were the ones expressing love to God. John is making clear that God loves us first. So, beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. I just automatically change the pronouns there. Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. This is something that the false teachers, false prophets would not have access to. They would not be converted, would not have the love of God, would not have the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12. This is this particular statement is something that John had repeated in the first chapter of John, John 1. It's repeated here. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. So, did they see God? They saw Jesus Christ. So he was God, but what John is speaking of is the Father. No one has seen the Father. The only one visible to man has always been either Jesus in the flesh or the pre-existent Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes that very clear. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So any... comment on what we have talked about so far, the love of God, it's shed abroad by the power of the Holy Spirit. Any questions, comments? Okay, we'll move on to verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. We specifically here would refer to the apostles. Maybe some of the others who, there probably weren't many who were alive at that time that had actually seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, you know, seen as Paul says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, over 500 at one time saw Christ after the resurrection. But here specifically, I think the we is referring specifically to the apostles, and now John is the last one. Verse 15, again, the issue that we don't have today. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And again, from Expositors, I'll read on this particular verse. Initially, John connected the fellowship with obedience to the command to love one another. Then he showed its dependence on the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here he shows that fellowship is built on Jesus, who must be acknowledged as being one with the Father, as the one who came in the flesh, and as the Son of God, who was sent to be the Savior of the world. I think that's true. Again, just separate, as you're reading through this book, the issue of the time and the issues of today's world. verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Pretty straightforward, even through the next few verses. I'm going to open it up for questions in just a second, but these verses kind of reinforce one another. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We'll come back to that when we get to the next chapter next time in the first Bible study in September. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. This has to do with the word fear here means to be in a state of terror. This is not the same as the respect, the honor, the devotion type of fear that would be the fear of God, which is awe, honor, respect, reverence. If you have love, John is saying, godly love, then you know that your future is sure. You are confident in your future. You're confident of salvation. And if you're not confident of salvation, then there's some work that maybe you need to do in asking God to help you to get to that point. But there's no fear of God's plan as long as you have the love of God. So understanding truth and love involves knowing the difference between these two, the abject fear of the abject fear of torment and what the truth is about the calling of God, the nature of God, and how he wants to give eternal life. And that's going to come up again as well as a matter of one of the most important things that we are granted is the promise of eternal love. So John is saying, in a sense, that godly love and fear are two conditions that cannot coexist with one another. In closing, he says, we love him because he first loved us. So true, we didn't come to this space on our own. We didn't come to this calling on our own. We came because, you know, as a first-generation Christian, we were called second generation, third generation, fourth generation. We saw the example of folks, grandparents, parents, whatever. We had an open door to God, but God loved us first. The love of God begins with the Father. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So these are two things that are incompatible with one another. And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, what he has done is, anybody got a clue? What has he summed up in these last few verses? Any ideas? It's pretty simple. You'll tumble onto it. What has he said? Anybody want to give it a shot? What is he basically saying here? Patrick?
Well, what he's saying is that love me as I have loved you. And if you love one another, there is no fear of being without God, because God is love.
Good.
But like to go back, and that's true. But the condition is hear the word, repent, be baptized, laying of the hands, but follow all the commandments.
Very good.
I mean, but loving your brother is what Jesus said. That is the second greatest commandment. But what I think is missing here, and this is what Ray was talking about as far as the Antichrist, which anti is against, is that you have to follow the entire process of repentance, be baptized, and keep the commandments. And it's you can't just love and make it to the first resurrection.
Good. Well, you were so close, and I mean, pretty much on board, but I was a little more specific in my thinking, but you're right there. Mr. Horchak?
I would just like to make a comment about the whole, when we're reading through the context of what John is referring to about love of God, loving each other, I think we have to listen to this and read this in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, because that's really what he's getting at, the true agape love.
Right.
And that's something that we as human beings just do not have naturally. That can only come from God's Spirit.
True. Good. Good point. The summary here is pretty similar. Those are really good ads. Thank you for those. The summary of the end of this chapter is really the summation of the Ten Commandments, because you love God as defined by the first four commandments. You show your love by being obedient to God. The last six, you show your love to your fellow man by your obedience to them. So it's summed up, and you were right there, Patrick, weren't you? You were right there when you talked about what Christ said to the young man. The summary of the law is loving God as your loving God and loving your fellow man. So good job. That's the essence of the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't have enough time to go into the second or the last chapter, so we'll quit there.